Look, well, I think we underestimate God. I mean, it's not a matter of thinking. I just know we all underestimate what you have achieved on the cross at Calvary. Indeed, the cross of Calvary has given us hope. For without Christ risen from the grave, without the tomb being empty, there is no hope. No one else has ever come forward with an alternative option. Only in Christ Jesus do we have hope for an eternal existence. And Lord, you want to shower your richness upon us according to your words in Ephesians. And Lord, I know I'm looking forward to that. I pray that everyone here is looking forward to that as well. Lord, I ask that you would just help us to tune in to the word today. I know it's in the middle of a series, but Lord, let there be something said today that will be very special, very personal for each and every one of us, Lord, that we can hold on to, that we can leave here this morning a different person, an improved person, as it were, that we will leave here knowing that we've had an encounter with the living God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes, yeah, so as I've just said, you know, if you're here for the first time, and I know there's a few that are, and you're thinking to yourself, oh, gee, I wish I was here last week to get the first part. Well, no, that's incorrect. We started this series in May. So, so we'll see how we go, eh? So good morning, saints. Nice to have you here. Today we continue in the series 1 and 2, Timothy, Sound Doctrine, Part 6. And I want to get straight into the meat of things this morning and get right off the bat. One of the most insightful discoveries we find in the two letters to the great apostle Paul wrote to his young protege Timothy, for me at least, and I sincerely hope for you as well, is that it matters not who we are, where we've come from, or to what level our faith in Christ Jesus has reached, for we can all easily become discouraged. And so what does Paul minister to help us overcome our discouragement? He writes to Timothy and us, encouraging us not to give up. I remember when our kids were growing up, I'd just simply say one of the things I said to them more often than anything else, just make sure you get up tomorrow morning and you go again. That's it. Just keep on keeping on. So Paul says, do not give up, but instead be reinvigorated and not allow anything to stand in the way of God's calling, that we might perform our duty diligently and faithfully. And Paul draws Timothy's attention to this call for endurance and the need to overcome the temptations our adversary keeps putting in our pathway, distractions, the busyness of life, you know how it happens. And Paul does this, and for those who are taking notes this morning, he does this in 1 Timothy 4 verse 12, and he does it again in 2 Timothy 2 verses 1 through 7, as well as 2 Timothy 4 verses 5 and 12. And I'll allow you students of the Bible to read those references at your leisure. Paul's antidote for discouragement reminds me of my own father, George's father, when he was training me and George, of course, for swimming championships when we were young. Lap after lap, kilometre after kilometre, tiredness setting in, time's too slow, coach getting frustrated, I'm ready to throw in the towel myself, the thought of winning gold slowly slipping from my grasp. How did my dad motivate me to keep on going? Stop buggerizing around, boy. No homosexual reference intended. You're shortening your strokes. Remember to pull right through. You're lifting your head too high when you're breathing, as well as, and you're dragging your feet. Kick those things. But he used to say it more aggressively than that. If you don't start putting in some effort, then I'm here wasting my time and you'll never be a champion. Did Dad's encouragement motivate me to work harder at my sport? Well, yes, it did. Why? Because I'd always wanted to be a swimming champion. That's why. And he was doing his best to remind me of the goal that I had set. So why should we Christians work harder at our Christianity? Because none of us want to miss the mark of God's calling. We all want to win God's prize, don't we? Don't we? Okay. And sometimes we need to be reminded to push right through, to kick those feet, to love our neighbours irrespective of what they think of us. Paul's words, including those of my dad's, remind me of a military commander. He uses terms such as fighting the good fight at 1 Timothy 1 verses 18 and again in 6 verse 12. He tells Timothy and us to aggressively protect and propagate the gospel using all the giftings God has given him and us. In other words, stir yourselves up. There's some words that Paul uses in the letters to Timothy. Stir yourself up. And he does it at 1 Timothy 4 verse 14 and again at 1 Timothy 1 verse 6, that we might, through our endurance, attain to Paul's faithful standard. We'd like to be walking the Christian walk at Paul's faithful standard. No takers for that at all. No, it's a bit of a rough bit high. Paul even resorted to a softer line on one occasion. On one occasion, by asking Timothy to simply hang in there, boy, at 1 Timothy 1 verse 3. For as I said earlier, it's so easy for all of us to become discouraged in our Christian walk, and no brother or sister in the faith wants to see a Christian friend fall away. And when Paul writes to his friends in Galatia, in chapter 6, he talks about lifting a brother up who's fallen down. And that's our objective, to look out for our brother and sister in Christ. Okay, so as a church fellowship, let's consider the structure of Paul's first and second letters to Timothy. In the first letter to Timothy, Paul begins by speaking about faith in the church, remembering, of course, that faith needs to be fed upon a thing called sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is the foundation stone of solid faith. Jesus told us that we should not only drink of him that we might thirst no more, remember that in the Gospels, but that he was also the light of the world, as well as the bread of life. In the natural, we must have bread or food in order to stay alive. Yet food will only grow with water and light present. True, isn't it? Christ paints so many wonderful pictures of the spiritual truths he wants us to live by, that we might be prosperous in all that we do. In chapter 2, Paul begins speaking about order in the church. As with any family, business or society, unless there's order, relationships fail and anarchy prevails. There is breakdown. Then in chapter 3, Paul speaks about offices and office bearers in the church, which is an obvious flow-on from the need for order within the church. Then interestingly, in chapter 4, Paul turns our attention to the apostasy that he foretells us was on its way. There's an apostasy, a falling away that's on its way, Paul writes 2,000 years ago, which emphasizes the need, of course, for the church to run a tight ship. In the last days, Paul writes, if we're not in the last days, I'll eat my hat. Which, of course, implies that Paul was speaking primarily about the apostasy, the falling away of the faithful from Christ. Notice the church is not packed with people standing around the back walls here this morning. And it's happening in our day. The days when men and women would begin once again doing that which seems right in their own eyes, as the scriptures tell us. For surely it's plain for all of us to see the abominations Paul lists in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy are beginning to happen all around us. Right now as I speak. In chapters 5 and 6, which concludes the first letter, Paul speaks about the duties of the various officers, or the office bearers within the church. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, he opens his thoughts in chapter 1 by speaking about the afflictions that happen within the church. What? Afflictions within the church? Surely not. Let's have a brief look. 1 Timothy 1 verse 8. Be not thou ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. Remember, Paul's in jail for his faith at this point in time. But be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God. Many people give up because they get afflicted. But Paul promises, if you're going to follow the gospel, you will be afflicted. So get ready for it. In chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, Paul talks about activity within the church. Let's have a quick look at 2 Timothy 2 verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, together with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. That's your activity. And in chapter 3, he speaks about allegiances within the church. 2 Timothy 3, 2-5. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, fierce despisers of those that do good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such people, and he's applying it to those within the church, turn away. These are pretty tough words. Okay, so up to this point in time, in our series, we have been speaking primarily about the faith in the church, or what we've been calling sound doctrine. In other words, what's right in God. And of course, this is found in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy from verses 1 through to 11. But to speak about sound doctrine without speaking about church governance, the very vehicle that for most of us influence our faith walk, surely that would be remiss of me not to do that. Friends, there are only four basic forms of church governance. In the whole world, four. Firstly, we have what they call the Episcopalian form. This is where one or more persons who are in charge generally sit outside the local church family. The Anglican, I think also the Roman Catholic system of governance is basically Episcopalian. The bishop who runs the church, he generally doesn't fellowship within the local church congregation. Generally, it's the bishops who set the doctrinal theme of such churches. See, the congregation doesn't have so much influence over what happens with it. I guess just the system. The second type is the congregational form of church governance. In that system, it's the congregation themselves that make the decisions. Basically, as a whole, they have the capacity to hire and fire the pastor, expend money, etc., etc. Correct me if I'm wrong, but I do believe the Baptist system, the Lutheran system, and the old congregational system, the Methodist system, had this type of governance operating in their fellowships. If the congregation was not happy with the doctrine being preached, the congregation will quickly get involved. And that can have its own problems as well. The third type is the authoritarian form of governance, which I suppose in many respects is primarily, but not completely, the domain of the Pentecostal style system. Here we have the pastor or the minister who runs the whole show. He himself may invite members of the congregation to participate on an advisory board of some nature, and that's very wise. And the churches I've been in the past have had that. But at the end of the day, the pastor makes all the decisions and sets the doctrinal tone. Fourthly, or let's say lastly, we have the good old Presbyterian form of governance. This is where the leadership is elected from within the church membership. This church structure is locally controlled. The Latin phrase, first among equals, is often quoted in Presbyterian circles. First among equals is typically used as an honorary title for someone who is formally equal to other members of their group, but is accorded unofficial respect, traditionally owing to the office that they have been appointed to. Does that make sense? All equals, but because someone's got a particular role to play, they have a title, they're offered that respect. Locally, both Jamie and I are your first among equals, for we hold the office of elder. Jamie is session clerk, and I am the teaching elder or pastor. Consequently, the doctrinal standard that we here at Tenterfield Presbyterian Church sit under is the doctrine that I choose to teach, you see. We have also appointed deacons, Richard Samuel and Gwyneth Priestley Ward, yet together with the congregation, in the Presbyterian form of governance, we are all equals. Yesterday, for example, I met with the moderator or the chairman of the Presbyterian Church of New South Wales, Mr. Kamal Wirakoon, our very first among equals here in New South Wales, our so-called chief elder, and I offered him the respect he deserved whilst he bought me lunch. Yeah. I introduced him to Van and Carlos as the Presbyterian Pope. And then apologised to him for having done so. But I was trying to get the point across. And because we're all viewed as equals within the Presbyterian Church, that is, as I said, run locally, it's a rather simple process to reason doctrine with the pastor in the event that there appears to be a clash of understanding. It's quite an easy process. Although there are many various forms of church governance, they all generally fit inside one of those four typical structures. If you're sitting in a church and you say, I don't like the way they do it, I'm going to go and do my own thing, well, you'll fit into one of those four. There's no other way. Let me say this. All these systems can work well, but none of them is any better than the next, for they are all dependent upon the integrity and spiritual maturity of the leadership. Okay? Consequently, there can be strifes and divisions in all four styles. Why? We're humans, and we are living in a fallen world. Okay, so Paul then goes on to emphasize that there are two aspects of holding office, holding on to office, a spiritual office in the church. Two aspects. First, he must be a man of faith. It's shocking to realize how many people holding certain offices within the Church of God worldwide are not even spiritual. They're not people of faith. Some of them will tell you they don't even believe in Jesus Christ. But yet they're holding offices in the church. I'm proud to be able to say, pleased to be able to say, that doesn't happen here. Secondly, the second thing you need to have in order to hold a spiritual office is you've got to be motivated by love. Let me say that again. The two spiritual aspects of any office bearer in God's church, it must be a man of faith, must be motivated by love. Pretty basic stuff, really. But don't be surprised how many church leaders there are today that don't possess either quality. I remember speaking to a church minister one day, and I was quite taken back when he said to me that he had left the Presbyterian Church to become an Anglican, all because they paid better money. Does anyone here think that he was motivated by faith and love in that decision? All right, let's move on. The Apostle Paul identifies three responsibilities in the local church. Firstly, to teach sound doctrine, which just happens to be covered in the first 11 verses of 1 Timothy chapter 1. Secondly, he charges us to proclaim the gospel, which Paul happens to cover in the next few verses, 12 through to 17. And thirdly, Paul tells Timothy and us in 1 Timothy 1, 18 through to 20, to defend the faith. So we've got those three things. We've got to teach sound doctrine, proclaim the gospel, and defend the faith. Indeed, everyone in this room will be given the opportunity to show your true colors, assuming you're a Christian, in regard to teaching sound doctrine. Yes, mums and dads, grandmas and grandpas, you need to teach your children sound doctrine, the message of faith in Jesus Christ. It's interesting to note how the modern or emerging church doesn't seem to hold up sound doctrine as the most important thing anymore. And now don't get me wrong, I love a lot of the worship music that the modern emerging church writes, but they appear to put more importance on the music rather than sound doctrine as found in the Word of God in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And I'd be disappointed if you got here next Sunday and you hadn't gone to read 1 Timothy 1, verses 1 to 11. And here's something even worse. As far as proclaiming the gospel, if we would ask the pastors of many of these modern emerging churches what the preaching of the gospel was, they wouldn't be able to tell you. They wouldn't be able to tell you. Paul defines what the gospel of Jesus Christ is in the first four verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's read what Paul tells the Corinthian church what the gospel is that needs to be proclaimed and defended. You ready for it? Let me now remind you, Paul writes, dear brothers and sisters, of the good news I preached to you before. You welcomed it then and you still stand firm in it. It is this good news that saves you if you continue to believe the message I told you. Unless, of course, you believe something that was never true in the first place. I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. Who passed it on to Paul? Jesus passed it on to Paul. Christ, and here it is, Christ died for our sins, just as the Scriptures said. He was buried, and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the Scriptures said. That's the gospel. Anyone asks you what you believe, you say, I believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You don't have to say any more. That's confronting enough. There it is. The gospel that must be preached is indeed the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Anything short of that is missing the mark. If we're not doing that, we might as well close the doors here and go down to the pub and get drunk. Because there is no hope, you see. Friends, it's all about Christ and the victory he won for us on the cross of Calvary. Welcome. That's just the Holy Spirit coming. That's just the Holy Spirit coming in. He's liking what he's hearing here. I hope you are. And what scriptures was Paul speaking about when he wrote this passage to the Corinthian church? Just as the Scriptures said, he said. What scriptures was he talking about? The Old Testament scriptures. What, Pastor, you telling me that you can find the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament? Family and friends, yes, I am. Okay, we're nearing the end of our message today, but before we end, let's refresh ourselves with what Paul had to write at 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. When I left Macedonia, remember he's writing to Timothy, I urge you to stay there in Ephesus and charge those, or stop those, whose teaching is contrary to the truth, contrary to what is right in God, contrary to sound doctrine. The word charge there equates to that used in a military sense. It is a strict order given by a superior officer. Paul uses this word charge or charged 9 times in his 2 letters to Timothy. What do I then deduct from that? I deduct that whatever Paul had to say to Timothy in both his letters is serious stuff and ought not to be tampered with or watered down. It comes down from the boss. That's what I deduct. Let's move on. 1 Timothy 1 verse 4. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. What appears to be important to understand here is that Timothy was based in Ephesus, which in that day was the heartland of the pagan or mysterious religions of that region. I say mysterious, for they were all based upon Greek mythology. That was the world view of the day in Ephesus. There was a temple to the pagan god Hadrian. There was a temple to the pagan god Trajan. And last but not least, there was the great temple to the pagan goddess Diana, which is given some prominence in the book of Acts chapter 19. For when Paul preached the gospel message in Ephesus for the first time, it stirred up the entire town. And we might think to ourselves today, what on earth did Paul proclaim that made the people of Ephesus so angry? Surely he was only declaring the love of Jesus, him crucified, buried and risen again. Surely that's all he was doing. Why would such a message of hope upset these people so much? Well, I think we fail to understand. These people were totally committed to the goddess Diana. People in our world are totally committed to what they believe. She had become the center of their world, dictating the terms of their culture to the point of fanaticism. A bit like the radical Islamists of our day. By the way, Islam worships the same God as the Ephesians. They just call her, that is Diana, he, and have changed his name to Allah. Indeed, let's not just point the present day finger at the Muslims for being fanatics, for we are beginning to see fanaticism rise up in our world with the worshipping of a secular god that modern adherents are presently calling progressive thinking. Haven't yet got a proper name for him yet, or her, but it's progressive thinking. These people are not easily convinced to shift away from their paganism, and it is indeed paganism. I wrote an article in the Tenterfield Star recently. I think they printed it. I didn't see it written the way I wrote it, but I had used the term that there is now no longer a world of politics in Australia. All our politics is religious. It's all religion now. You cannot speak out and have a free voice anymore. And progressive paganism is now completely consumed within the Australian Labor Party, the Greens political party, and half the Liberal Party. No wonder the Liberals are in such turmoil. They're fighting within themselves. It's a religious battle that's going on here in Australia. Consequently, both Paul and later Timothy knew all about the difficulties of ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ in a place like Ephesus. I've asked the question before, but is there any place on planet Earth where the gospel of Jesus Christ is easy to preach? I doubt it. Why? Because our fight is not against flesh and blood. It's not against, it's against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Can I just mention one thing, diverting from my notes? It's interesting to note that when the World War II was ending and Hitler had been exterminating the Jews, right? when they found out that all had been lost and the Allies were coming in to take over, one would have thought that the perpetrators would have fled for their lives. True? That's what you would think would normally happen. You know what happened? The order came, terminations. That's what happened. That is the identifier that the battle was spiritual. The whole war was spiritual. It was about destroying the Jews. Yes, okay, 65 other million people got killed as well. But hey, it was all about killing the Jews, because if Hitler could have killed the Jews, all of them, then God could not have fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant. That's what it's all about. And that's why people hate Israel even now. Okay, so that's what we fight against. It's a spiritual battle we're in. I'd love to... When we're having arguments and or whatever, if you're having difficulty, it's a spiritual battle that you're in. It's a spiritual battle, and the devil doesn't want to lose any of his slaves. That's why it's tough. He doesn't want to lose any of you. Now, having said all this, be encouraged, Christian friends, for although the city of Ephesus was known throughout the world as a lascivious worship center for the goddess Diana, yet the book of Acts 19, chapter verse 10, informs us that after Paul had continued by the space of 2 years, only 2 years in Ephesus, preaching the word of God, all they that dwelt in Asia, that is most probably the region, the entire region of where Turkey, the modern day Turkey is today, all they that dwelt in Asia, both Jews and Greeks, had heard the word of the Lord Jesus. I'd say mission accomplished. 2 years it took him. And he achieved all this without electronics, printing presses, telephones, computers, Facebook, etc., etc. I think that's pretty impressive, don't you? And that's our charge as well, ladies and gentlemen, that we continue to occupy and proclaim the Word of God in our ever-darkening and culturally entrenched, godless and pagan world, until the Lord calls us home to glory. That's our charge. My personal prayer is that no one in Tenterfield should be given a free hit. What I mean by that is they should not be able to live in this place without knowing about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That they can't avoid or hide from his message. And that at every turn they will hear or witness something wonderful, something beautiful, something miraculous about Christ. Something about his death, burial, and resurrection. Something that will open them up to the Holy Spirit, calling them unto Jesus, that they might surrender their hearts to him and be saved. That's my prayer. No one gets a free hit here in town. Not while we're here. Okay, we're getting there. Don't go to sleep on me. Here's the word revealed today. The secret word revealed. Here it is. You ready for it? What's today's secret word? Heterodoxy. Who's heard that before? Okay, we're moving in the right direction. Who here understands the meaning of the word heterodoxy? Okay, I'll tell you. It means to differ from or generally oppose what would otherwise be the accepted standard or beliefs of a particular group or system. Okay, so you're within a system and you're working. Okay. Paul writes what he does at 1 Timothy 1 verse 4, not about giving heed to fables and endless genealogies in the church, because all they tend to do is minister more and more questions. Bit like beating the air. You don't get anywhere. Rather than focusing on godly edification, which is real faith in action. And the reason Paul does so is because heterodoxy, that is the legalism and speculative theology, all based on myths and genealogies, had already infiltrated the church at Ephesus. Here's this new church on the face of the planet, and heterodoxy is already operating inside it. Remember, the prominent culture in that region at the time was pagan worship of the false goddess Diana. And do you think that was coming into the church? They were bringing their... You better believe it was coming into the church. Do we think we have heterodoxy influencing the church in Australia today? We sure do. Okay. Do we think heterodoxy subtly steers us away from the centrality of Christ Jesus and his message? Yes, it does. I suspect so. And we, in God's church, need to begin guarding ourselves even more so, because the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ are upping the ante in 2018. What did I warn last week? Those opposing Christ want us to become just like them, to conform to their worldly standards. And we're about to have a government put legislation together to dictate to Christian schools what they can and can't preach from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul tells Timothy, I want you to hit this stuff on the head straight away. That's the word he uses. For such beliefs and practices only divert the faithful's focus away from our hope in Christ instead of towards him, you see. It's a deliberately designed distraction by the enemy. Consequently, and I'll end on this, there are two basic issues facing every Christian believer in the church today. Are you ready for them? First of all, there's the issue of creed or dogma. What do we truly believe inwardly? I'll say the question again. What do we truly believe inwardly? Secondly, we have the issue of conduct. How do we exercise our faith outwardly? All right? The inward and the outward. And for those of us who willingly identify with a particular church family, and most of you would identify here, then under normal circumstances, we should begin to reflect the Christian creed and conduct of the pastor leading such fellowship. You're starting to get a bit of a theme here that Paul's painting through this. We become like who we associate with. It's just natural. It doesn't matter whether it's church or not. In the days of Christ, walking the streets of Jerusalem and the Galilee, people followed their particular rabbi. If that particular rabbi's understanding of the Word of God was legalistic, then his followers became legalistic and hard-hearted in their application of the word. On the other end of the scale, there was Rabbi Jesus, who said his followers should take on his yoke, for his yoke, his application of the word of God was light. I would suggest loving and liberating. Family, your homework is simple and threefold. Are you ready for it? Firstly, since you, and of course I'm only talking to those who have been here for a while, but since you have been fellowshipping here under my pastoral leadership, do you think you've changed? That's the first thing. Do you think you've changed since the day I started to the day, it's about eight and a half years. Do you think you've changed? Secondly, has it been for better or worse? That's your second question. Have you changed? Has it been for better or worse? And thirdly, on a scale of 1 to 10, where do you think my pastoral leadership has influenced you? How has it influenced you? Have you become more legalistic or more loving and liberated? On a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being loving and liberated and 10 being legalistic and harsh, Where did you once sit, and where do you sit now? Are you with me? Have I changed? Better or worse? Am I more legalistic or more loving on a scale of 1 to 10? 1 being loving and liberated, 10 being legalistic and harsh. Your feedback will be welcome. Your feedback will be welcome. Perhaps you might like to discuss your progress or otherwise amongst the congregation after the service. God bless you, each and every one of you, and may you grow rich in your Christian understanding, that is, in your creed, as well as in your application, that is, your Christian conduct. And let's not have any heterodoxy in our church fellowship. Let's be united as one. And to that we might all say amen and Merry Christmas to everybody.